We're in the book of Romans, and we've been going through this specific section in chapters 6, 7, and 8, regarding sanctification, which is this process that God is cleansing and he is purifying those who are his. And it's been an amazing chapter, and chapter 8 is the culmination of these three. Chapter 8 is basically the summary, but it could be said, if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore. Now, that word therefore always indicates that he's making a summary, or he's saying, based upon what I just got through saying, therefore, this. And so whenever you see that word, he's trying to refer back to what he's been talking about. Some people think he's only talking about chapter 7. Others think he's talking about chapter 6, 7, and then he's summarizing it in chapter 8. But I think that this therefore goes all the way back to chapter 1. See, up until this point, he's been talking about what it means to serve Jesus Christ. He's been talking about what it means to be a Christian. And he's been saying since chapter 1 that justification is in Christ by faith alone. There's no works, there's nothing else. And so chapters 1 through 7 have been really just kind of hammering that into our heads. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. You cannot do enough works to purchase it. It is in Christ by faith alone, period. End of story. And so he says, therefore, because your salvation is not based upon who you are, what you've done, or what you deserve. On the contrary, it's completely opposite of what you deserve, and it's completely opposite of the reward that you should be given, and it's completely opposite of the result of your works. Therefore, because of that, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Very, very, very specifically, he is talking to us about how we are to live. Now, from here on out, the apostle is going to begin to discuss with us what it means, what is the result of having salvation through Jesus Christ by faith alone. Chapter 8 marks the turning point in the book of Romans, and it's going to be an awesome study as we continue to go through the book of Romans. But he uses this word here, condemnation. It only appears in the Bible, in the book of Romans here, and as well as in chapter 5. And this idea, we've talked about it a little bit before, it's not necessarily focusing on somebody pointing the finger and accusing. Okay? Anybody can take you to court, and we live in one of the most sue-happy states in the United States. You can be sued for anything. Even McDonald's has to put hot in like 36 different languages on their coffee because someone burned themselves and sued McDonald's because it was hot. You ordered hot coffee. Now, I go to McDonald's, I order iced coffee. I like iced coffee. If it's hot, then I might have a complaint. Hey, it was hot and I burned myself. I sucked it up through the straw, burned my mouth. Yeah, that might be a complaint. But if I order hot coffee and I burn myself with it, well, you know, people will sue you for anything in this state. People will, and the atheists are no exception. They're suing every church and every religious organization and every school. There's a school even in, I believe it was in Ohio, that was threatened to be sued by the atheists there because their football team prayed and the girls' drill team, the flag team or whatever it was, or the cheerleaders had a verse on their banners at a football game. The next day, 200 people from the whole town got into the football field and prayed that morning in that school. Their congressman said, hey, we're not afraid of you guys. Now leave our kids alone. And the school district said, yeah, we're not going to listen to you. I thought that was the most awesome thing I could have heard this week. It was great news to see somebody finally standing up against these atheists. See, atheists have no standing. They have no ability to go out and tell these schools not to do this because there is a clear constitutional right for students to say these things and do these things. But since schools get freaked out and they don't know the law and they don't want to spend the money on a lawsuit, well, they cave really quickly. You know, we're in a state, we're in a place where you can be sued by anybody. So anybody can bring this accusation against you. Whether it's true or not doesn't really matter, does it? They can sue you in a court of law. So it's not the accusation that he's talking about here, because Well, in reality, anybody can be accused of anything. Jesus was falsely accused, the Bible says. And yet he opened not his mouth. So he's not talking about an accusation. He's not talking about somebody gossiping against you, because that's really just a false accusation, isn't it? When somebody gossips, when somebody goes out and says evil things about you behind your back, it's not because you should be talked evil, that there is something really wrong with what you're doing. It's because they are just being evil. So he's not talking about the accusation. He's not talking about gossip. He's talking about something else. Now, if you're taken to court and you're proven to have done something wrong, whether it's because somebody is suing you or because some cops arrested you for breaking into a bank and they caught you in the vault with money in your hands, okay? If you're taken to court and you're accused, then you're going to go through a trial. And after the trial, when the trial is over, there's going to be a verdict, okay? But this word condemnation doesn't talk about the verdict either. Because being accused and even being condemned, if you've looked and paid attention to our justice system, our legal system, not everyone who's been found guilty goes to jail. Not everyone who is found guilty pays the penalty and the price for what their wrongdoing has been. Many times we will see people who they're going to be awarded time served, meaning for the time that you've been in jail while you're on trial, you can leave. Others are going to say, well, he's guilty, but he didn't mean to do it, so he's not going to go to prison. And there are many, many, many ways that you can get off of your punishment. You can get out of it. So he's not talking about the condemnation. Condemnation isn't just saying, well, you're guilty. No, that's not really what the word is about. You know, this is a legal word that the Romans used. It's about the punishment itself. So in a trial, we have a judge and a jury. We have the defense and we have the prosecutor. And after the jury reaches a verdict, then they have what's called the sentencing. And they say what exactly is going to happen to this person based upon their actions. And so they carry out the sentencing. But then after the sentencing, the judge can come in and he can change it or whatnot. And even if they've been sentenced to life in prison, we all know that they don't necessarily serve life, do they? Sometimes after only 7 to 10 years, they're allowed out on parole or other things, and they're allowed out of prison. So the condemnation is the actual punishment carried out on the person. Okay? You might be guilty. You might be sentenced. You might go to prison for how long? Well, that is the condemnation. How long or what was the punishment? Are you given the death penalty? Then that is the condemnation. It's the sentence carried out. Jesus was condemned to death, meaning he was found guilty. And actually, he wasn't found guilty. Pilate said, I washed my hands of this. This guy's not guilty. And they still condemned him to death. So it's independent of the it's independent of the verdict. It's independent of everything. So here he's saying, you have all committed a crime. That is sin. You have all been tried. You have all been found guilty before the law, which is what he's been talking about for the first 7 chapters. And you have all been sentenced to death, for the wages of sin is death. So he's gone through this entire trial, and we have been put on trial, and we have been found guilty. We have been condemned to death. We have been sentenced to death. But now he says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. That death sentence will not be carried out for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that an amazing statement? That the judge, even though the jury convicted you and sentenced you to death, even though the law, before the law, you are guilty and your sin requires the death penalty, Jesus says, I will stand in your place. I will be your attorney, and I will take your condemnation. And he paid the price for you that you would not have to pay the price yourself. So Paul, he's going to, in this section, in the first 4 verses of Romans chapter 8, he's going to be talking about this freedom that you've been given. If we're thinking in the lines of a trial, you've been arrested, you've been booked, and you've been in jail waiting and pending your trial. And throughout the entire trial process, you have been enslaved and you have been shackled and you have been imprisoned in sin. You have been faced with these consequences of your sin, and there has been no way out, and God has said up until this point, yeah, you are deserving of death. But if during or before the end of your trial, you go before the Lord and say, you know what, I can't do this on my own. I want the best defense attorney out there. And no, it's not Johnny Cochran. And no, it's not any of these other people that you hear about all the time on TV. No, the best defense attorney in history is Jesus Christ. And he will be your advocate. And the Lord says, if he's your attorney, if you are in Christ, then there is now therefore no condemnation if you are his. And so this is going to be talking about how Jesus can set you free from the condemnation of your sins, how he can set you free, and how you can go free and not be condemned by your actions. Now, it's interesting that there's no condemnation. Notice he says it's in what? There's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the most important thing that we can learn in the gospel, that it is not through obedience. You cannot be saved by obeying. You can't. It's not through your obedience. It's not through your lack of sin, because, well, none of us can obey perfectly and none of us have no sin. We are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible is very clear. It is through the grace and the mercy of God alone. It's the only way you can be saved. It's not through tithing. It's not through coming to church. It's not through reading your Bible. It's not through praying. It's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, am I putting those things down? Am I saying that those things don't matter? Absolutely not. We need to read our Bibles. We need to pray. We need to come to church and have fellowship. We need to honor the Lord with our tithes and offerings and with everything that we have. Of course, those things are true, but they will not save you. Taking your wife flowers and taking out the trash every day and telling her that you love her will not make you married. Now, if you are married, you should be doing these things. If you're not, well, then there's something wrong with you. And she will let you know, I'm sure. And if you're not telling him that you love him, and if you're not trying to spend time with him, and if you're not respecting him, well, those things don't make you married. But if you're doing those things, if you're married, you will be doing those things. You'll be wanting to do those things. In the same way, being obedient, having a lack of sin, serving the Lord, going to church, tithes and offerings and fellowship, reading your Bibles and praying, all of these things are what saved people do. But they're not things that will save you. They're not things that will remove the condemnation. Just like if you're on trial. Now, law-abiding people, well, they drive the speed limit, they pay their taxes, they work hard, and they enjoy what they have. Doing these things after you've committed a crime will not remove the condemnation. If you robbed a bank and then you say, well, hey, look, I've been living for 10 years. You know, to this day, they're finding people from Nazi Germany, from World War II, and they're finding them in hiding. A lot of them went to Argentina and other places, and they're finding them, and they're actually trying these 80 and 90 and 100-year-old people. They're putting them on trial and they're putting them in prison for what they did in Nazi Germany years and years and years ago. Just because they've lived a good life and they've given money to charity and they've done all these other things, does that absolve them of the atrocities of putting people into ovens and murdering people and just the entire genocide that they were doing? Of course not. No, the things that they were doing are what regular sane people would do. Living a quiet life, paying your taxes, helping others. But you see, if you've committed crimes, that doesn't absolve you of what you've done before. So he's saying the only thing that's going to get you out of your sentence is Jesus Christ. That's it. That's why it's wonderful when we read 1 John 1:9, and he says if anyone confesses their sins, talking about confessing them to Jesus, Christ is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Why? Because he already paid the price, so he can forgive you of your sins. Isn't that awesome? You know, when you have credit card debt, or if you have old bills that you've not paid, what usually the lender does is they sell your debt. So what will happen after a few months, after usually 6 to 8 months, depending on the lender, is they're going to take your credit card debt, and they're going to sell it to a debt collection agency. They're going to sell it. And what that means is, say you owed $10,000, the debt collection agency is going to give them $1,000, 10 cents on the dollar, whatever it is. And at least your lender's like, well, it's not a total loss. Now, the debt collection agency's taking all the risk because now they're the ones who are going to be calling you and going after you and following you and all these other things and trying to get that money out of you. That's why they're so diligent to make sure that they call you off the hook all the time, because now they own your debt. And that's also why you can negotiate your debt with debt collection agencies, because they only paid $1,000 for your $10,000 debt. So usually they're willing to take a cut if they can get anything out of you, because there's no guarantee they'll get anything out of you in the long run. Now, you still are required to pay your debt by law, but your debt has been purchased by another entity, and they have full legal rights to come after you to get that money. Now, think about it the same way that Jesus died for us. Jesus became sin, the Bible says. He bought your debt. He paid the price. He purchased your debt. And now he is the only one who can forgive you. He's the only one who can allow you off the hook. And if you go to him and you have a relationship with him, if you ask him into your heart and you do what's right, then the Bible says he will forgive you of your sins. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And not just that, but he'll come into your heart. He'll place his Holy Spirit in your heart and your life. And he will direct your paths and he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But if you do not seek him out and have a relationship with him, well, then he's going to come collect one day. And it's going to be too late for you to try to start a relationship then. And at that point, he's going to collect in full. And I want to challenge you not to be on the wrong end of that deal. But it's awesome because God says, I will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's what this means. No condemnation. Yeah, the debt is there. Yes, the sins have been committed, but the one who purchased your sin, he says, I'll forgive you. So I want to also draw your attention to one other thing before we move on. Just because there's no condemnation, don't think that deliverance from this divine condemnation means that there will not be any divine discipline. Just because you have been delivered from your condemnation doesn't mean God isn't going to discipline you. Just like a parent, the Bible says, that God loves his children, and he disciplines those whom he loves. So it doesn't mean that God's not going to spiritually spank us every once in a while to get us on track and to get us refocused if we're doing something really wrong. Many times we think that God should just love us because, hey, we accepted him in our heart. That should be the end, right? And he says, no. And I want to draw your attention to Jonah. Remember Jonah? Book of Jonah is only 4 chapters long. You should read it. Here's a guy who was a prophet. He was serving the Lord, and then God told him to do something he didn't want to do. Sound familiar? Any of you have kids? This should be very familiar, right? And you tell your kids to do something that they don't want to do, and like a true child, Jonah picks up and takes off and goes and does what he wants to do, which is at the very furthest end of the earth from what he was supposed to be doing. The Bible says God told Nineveh to go to God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. He gets on a boat to go to Tarshish, which is modern-day Spain. Okay, the other end of the known planet at that time, it's as far as he could think of to get. And he figures, hey, I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to take off. I'm going to go, and I'm going to be out of here forever. So God disciplined him. Well, storm came, and wasn't enough for him to say, just turn around and take me back, and we'll be done. See, he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to go back. So what does he say? Instead of doing what was right, hey, just take me back to port. We're only a couple days away. If you turn around, the storm will be over. You can be on your merry way. He doesn't do that. What does he say? Just kill me. Throw me overboard. Because I'm not going back. I'm not going back to do what God... You know, have you ever felt that way? You'd just rather die than do what God wants you to do? Well, Jonah did. He would rather die than go talk to the Ninevites. Think about the bitterness just in his heart. The anger. So then God disciplines, you know, the first swat was the storm. They throw him overboard. They're listening. Hey, fine. Your God wants us to throw you overboard? Psst, go. They chuck him into the water. And the Bible says, when you read the book of Jonah, he talks about how he was descending into the depths of the ocean. How he was under the water and seeing all of these things, the foundations of the mountains under the deeps and all these other terms. I believe he just tried to drown himself. I believe he let himself sink. He had no desire whatsoever to try to swim or to tread water. So all of a sudden, a big fish comes and saves him. He swallows him. And there's air in there. And, well, your natural reaction is once you've held your breath for a certain amount of time, you can't help it. Either you'll pass out and you'll take a breath. And that's it. So he's in the stomach of this fish, and that's the next step of discipline. Now, you can look at discipline as being mean, but God is being very helpful at this point. He's saving a suicidal person. Then the next step of discipline is what? Well, he vomits him up on the shore right there by Nineveh. Now, you can imagine how this guy smelled. You ever been to the fish market? Now, have you ever been inside of a fish? I mean, that's just going to be awful. Jonah, God loved. God pursued. God could have killed him. All right, go to Nineveh. Didn't work out. Kill him. Next. But God's not like that. God gives us every chance possible to serve him. And so he spits Jonah out on the shores of Nineveh. Jonah, begrudgingly, he figured it out. I can't go against God's hand. And so he actually accomplishes God's will, even begrudgingly. Goes up on the hill and he's complaining, God, I knew that's what you were going to do. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. You know, God, he will discipline those whom he loves, that they would be able to do what's right. So don't think that just because there's no condemnation, that there won't be discipline in your life, that there won't be things that God is going to set you straight and keep you on the right path and do what's right by you. Also, don't go to the other extreme where you're condemning yourself all the time. I'm so horrible. God can't love me. And you've never done any sin that God can't forgive except for rejecting God completely. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you reject God completely, that's the only thing he won't forgive. But no matter what you've done or where you've been or how you've lived, God says, I can forgive you through my son, Jesus Christ, because he became sin. And through him, you might be forgiven of your sins. Now here, Paul's going to talk about in the next few verses, he's going to talk about what it means to be justified and what it means to be free from your sin. And you're going to be free in the Spirit to live for Christ and to do what's right. And so here he's going to talk about these things, and he's going to give us this wonderful, there's three main ideas here I think we need to understand in these four verses. And the first one is, what is the reason for this freedom? And you write that on that first line, the reason for freedom. Why are you free? We've covered it a little bit, but this is the idea of justification. And right under there, and that space on your outline, you should write there, justification. You see, the reason that we have this ability to be free is that, as he's already covered very greatly in detail, is that we have the ability to be free through his justification. Look what it says here. Now, the end of verse 1, by the way, is repeated in verse 4 or in verse 3, I believe. So we're going in verse 4. So we're going to cover that there. But look what it says in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So we are justified, all of those of us who are in Christ Jesus. That's a key word there. That those of us who are in Christ, every Christian, every person who is in Christ, every Christian has this thing, justification. And this is really the definitive statement of who is a Christian. You know, we have people all the time saying, are they Christian? I don't know if they're Christian or not. They have the bumper sticker, but I saw him driving on the freeway. And we're always trying to judge one another to figure out who's a Christian and who's not. You want to know who's a Christian? Here's the definitive statement. If you're in Christ Jesus. A Christian is a person who is in Jesus Christ. Now, Romans chapter 6, if you look at probably on the same page or the next page, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 say, or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through the baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should all walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we have to be in Christ. And that's a very detailed explanation, saying that we were baptized into Jesus Christ, that we should be living in Jesus Christ. This is not just outwardly identified by Christ. And that means that all of the tattoos in the world will not save you. I've known people who think that they're going to get a Christian tattoo on them so that way the angels know which bodies to take to heaven and which ones not. And that's not what's going to happen. And it's not about the bumper sticker on your car. Matter of fact, I think some of us need to pull the bumper stickers off of our cars so that way people don't realize that Christians are such bad drivers. And it's not about the t-shirt that you wear. It's certainly not about what social groups you belong to. If you belong to, you know, this group or that group, or what church you belong to, you know, just because you go to Calvary Chapel or a Baptist church or a Lutheran church, it's not going to save you. And yet there are many people who believe that it's through your affiliation through church that you will be saved. And I think that we need to understand that it's not those things. And so it's not through this outwardly identification through to Jesus Christ, but it is specifically to be united not with him, but in him. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians really quickly, chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think we're going to do a little bit of walking with our fingers today. Good exercise to remember where the Bible verses and chapters are in your Bibles. It's right after Genesis, but before Revelation. If you hit the index, you've gone too far. It says, therefore, as in Adam all will die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But how? In Christ we are spiritually, permanently, divinely united with Jesus and with the Lord. We are completely together with him. Now go back a couple of chapters to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. It says, you are the body of Christ and members individually. So notice what it talks about here, that we're living in a participatory sense. We're living together as a part of Christ. We're identified in him. We spiritually, we're united with him. And in our lives, we serve together with him as the body of Christ. You know, we call America the land of the free, the home of the brave, and we all should be working. If we live here, you know, we should be paying our taxes and doing what's right and voting and doing all of these things. We're all called the United States of America. We should be united as one nation, under God, indivisible, right? That's what, at least what we were taught in schools. In Christ, it should be something even more permanent, more solidified in your heart, that we as a church, not just Calvary Chapel or this church or that church, but everyone who believes on Jesus Christ, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord who is in Christ, we should be working together. That's why the Harvest Crusades are amazing. You know, you have thousands of churches coming together. We're getting ready in October to have Harvest America. One Sunday night, we're going to have that here where it's going to be a worldwide event where a lot of different churches. Right now, there's almost 2,000 churches signed up. And we're all going to be part of the same broadcast. And I'm going to encourage you to invite your friends and your family and everyone else you can think of, just to be encouraged through the evangelism. And it's called Harvest America. The Harvest Crusade is here. The longest running evangelistic ministry in the world in history to date. The largest running function, I should say. 25 years in the same facility doing the same thing, and thousands of people. Last night, thousands of people gave their heart to Jesus. Friday night, thousands of people. I think tonight's the last night. And once again, thousands of people are going to give their hearts to Jesus. And these things are awesome. We see that the community coming together to worship Jesus and proclaim his name is making a difference in the world around us. And we should be living and participating in this. To be in Christ is not just to be saying, oh, I'm in Christ, and not just to pray to be spiritually united, but physically and participating in the gospel. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, and there's a lot of ways you can deny him before men. You can deny him in your actions. You can deny him with your lifestyle. You can deny him with your words. You can deny him with your participation. If you have a certificate of marriage, but you've never lived with the person, you've never talked with the person, you know, that goes on quite a bit in today's age where people are trying to get green cards or other things, and they want to They come in and they get married to someone, and they never meet the person except for the day that they're before the judge to get married, and they never live with the person. They don't know the person. No, would you say that that's really married? I wouldn't. I think it's a sham. And you have people out there today who say that they're in Christ. Yeah, I have a certificate of marriage. I got baptized once. I got the certificate on the wall of my house. But everything else about them reveals that they don't know the man. They've never met Jesus. They've never spent time talking with him. They've never lived with him. They've never participated in the family. Jesus said, if you renounce me, or if you don't proclaim him, if you deny him before men, he will deny you before the Lord. But if you proclaim him before men, then he will proclaim you before the Lord. And that's an amazing verse. I want you to look a little bit further down in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And in Christ as one body, the body of Christ, the church, we are all one. So the reason for freedom is that we are in Christ, justified by being in Christ Jesus. And we have been set free, it says here, going back to Romans chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. Now notice he says the law of the Spirit. He's not talking about the law of Moses or the Bible. He's talking about just how the Spirit works. You know, we have the law of gravity. It's not like there's a 52-page manual on how gravity should work. No, it's just that this is how gravity works all the time. This is the result of gravity. You throw something up, and it comes back down, unless you throw it really, really, really fast. And then it doesn't come down. That's why a bullet can fly through the air. It's speed, not necessarily some magical property. That's why the International Space Station, it's going like 15,000 miles an hour, so it doesn't fall back onto the Earth. If it went any slower, well, then it would crash into the atmosphere and burn up. You know, we know gravity. We understand it pretty good, to the sense that we know that if you jump off a cliff, gravity is going to take over. It's the law. Right? You're not going to float away. It doesn't work that way. Because if you could, then gravity's broken and we have bigger problems. Okay? Now think about that for a minute. He's saying the law of the Spirit, meaning the way that the Spirit always works, the eventual outcome always of the Spirit is what? For what? He says here, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free. So the result of the Spirit working in you and being in you and transforming your life is always freedom from sin and shame. And it is always to be saved in Jesus Christ, but to be perfected. So this is the idea that if you are in Christ, you are free from sin. There is now therefore no condemnation. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because it doesn't mean that there's no obedience in the law. That there's nothing that you have to do. Obedience of the law cannot save, but a saved person wants to obey. Someone who is in Christ is someone who wants to participate. It's somebody who wants. See, a Christian desires to obey. Throughout the Word, we see this idea quite a bit. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, talks about your brother. If your brother sins against you, forgive him. And if your brother sins against you 7 times in one day and comes back and asks for forgiveness, what should you do? And what about 8? He never mentioned 8. So am I off the hook after 8 times? Can I stop forgiving? That was it. That was your last time. This is your 7th one. One more time and I'm going to behead you. No, that's not what the Bible says, is it? 8 times, 9 times, 10 times. Now, that's hard to do. You ever have somebody do something really hurtful? And then you forgive them? And I've been guilty of saying this, and it's the worst thing that you can say to somebody. If you ever do it again. You ever said that before? And then follow that with, well, I'm going to leave you. Or I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Or I'm never going to speak to you again. I'm never going to let you see my kids again. There's a lot of things that can follow that, right? Mom, you ever interfere with my marriage again, you'll never see your grandchildren again. Or if you ever talk to me that way again, I'm going to leave you. Or if you ever hide those things in our finances from me again. Or if you ever, you know, there's a lot of things that you could say, isn't there? We put an ultimatum. See, we have a tendency to look at, number one, the actions and the result of people. But the Lord says, look at their desire. He is focusing here on Christians are going to want to obey. Are we always going to be successful? No, not really. How many of you can admit today you weren't successful in obeying the Lord in some way, shape, or form? If you drove here on the freeway, you probably weren't successful in being 100% compliant to the Lord's will. Because that's hard to do in California. And so as you serve the Lord, you want to do his will, but sometimes, as Paul just got through saying in chapter 6, I mean, it's a really depressing chapter, isn't it? Chapter 6 and chapter 7. That which I want to do, I don't do, but what I don't want to do, I end up doing, and it's not me, as I'm being controlled by this evil force within my heart called the flesh. You ever felt that way? Like there's a monster or goblin inside of you controlling you, a puppeteer making you work in this evil way, and you don't want to do it, and you're just watching yourself doing this evil and wicked stuff, and you're thinking, what am I doing? Stop! Now, the Lord, he gives us this idea. What should be the focus? Your focus should be your heart. He says, a righteous person falls down 7 times, but then gets back up again. They ask for forgiveness. They try to stop. You know, if you're trying to quit smoking, it's a hard thing to do, isn't it? And you say you're going to stop, and you get the patches, and you get the gum, and you get all this other stuff. There's even drinks and all stuff out there that you can take, and you put a pencil in your hand so that you can have that, you know, reflex, and, you know, you're always fidgeting with stuff, or you're eating chips and salsa all day to try to keep something in your mouth. And, you know, I've never smoked, but I've heard all of these different things that people who are smoking are trying to quit, that it's really hard. Now, what happens if at the end of the day you cave because you're walking outside and somebody at work is smoking? Hey, you want one? No, yes. And you take one and you have a smoke with them, and then afterwards you feel so horrible. Now, do you go and commit suicide? You're a failure at life. You know what? God is never going to forgive you again. Just end your life right now. No, that's not what you do. You go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I really messed up. I'm going to try again, starting right now. And some of you have quit smoking 15 times in the same day. Some of you have tried in the same day, and now you always go back to the same place. You have to start over. Now, the point here is that you should desire to do what's right. God says you're not always going to get it right, but if your heart's not even to get it right, then you're really never going to get free from sin. We read about this other thing in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. It's talking about church discipline, and if someone in the church sins, then you need to, anybody know what the first one is? You go to them. And you just talk to them. You know, somebody steps on your toes, or they take your parking spot at church, or I've even had people come to me, Pastor, I really don't like the fact that you didn't wear a tie today. Then I've had other people, I really don't like the fact that you wore a tie today. Makes me feel uncomfortable. I can't help everybody. So I thought occasionally I thought maybe I'll cut a tie in half. Wear half of a tie. Or maybe one day I'll just come in my pajamas. And we'll try that, you know, or maybe I'll get some camel's hair like John the Baptist. And I think I'd freak everybody out if I came in camel's hair with a leather belt and honey all in my beard, pieces of grasshopper sticking out of my mouth, you know. Just really, just own it. See, all of a sudden you're laughing. You think that's funny. But people can be offended by some of the silliest things, can't they? People, I don't wear shorts very often, but one time I wore shorts and they were offended at my white legs. Yes, I am white. They were blinded during the service. It was really distracting. Pastor, that really offended me. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I'll try not to offend you, but I can't change the color of my legs. I think it's funny, though, if someone offends you, what should you do? You go to them, you talk to them. Sometimes you have a legitimate thing. Hey, you know what? I heard you talking about me the other day. That really bothered me. You know what? The other day, you said something that was really hard, that was really harsh. You did it in an unloving manner, and that really bothered me. Or you know what? The other day, I know it was you that was calling my house at 2 o'clock in the morning because you didn't turn out the caller ID. and you were making those horrible, evil sounds on the phone, and then you would hang up, and you woke up my kids, and that really hurt me. Now, there's a lot of things that people can do. Hey, you cut me off on the freeway. Sorry if that was you this morning. Just kidding. You can do all kinds of things that'll offend somebody. And you know what? You might do them unknowingly. You might do them intentionally. Sometimes you just get really frustrated and you fly off the handle and you say something dumb. At least I do. Anybody else guilty of that? Now, what's the Bible say? If you go to that person, and what should you do? You should work it out. You should talk about it. And the response should be, you know what? I didn't mean to offend you. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? And it's over. What if the other person doesn't want to repent? What if they don't want to make things right? Now, if they're saying, hey, you're going a little overboard. I can't change my white legs. And the what I wear to church, unless I'm dressing provocatively, which you probably will hopefully never see, that's not going to happen. But maybe other people. Maybe they're dressing provocatively. Now, guys, don't go to a woman and say, you're dressing too provocatively and you're causing it. Let your wife do that, or my wife do that, or one of the other wives do that. But, you know, if they don't want to change, if they say, you know, I don't care, that's a different story. But sometimes you're going to be irritated. If you're irritated at the way I look, I'm sorry. I can't help that. I'm bald. Yes, I understand that. I'm fat. I understand that. I can't fix that. So if you don't like that, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I offended you, but I'm not getting plastic surgery or you know, whatever that newest hairspray foam stuff that they've got going on is. So be careful that we're not being petty. But if someone has really done something grievous towards you, go to them. And if they repent, then you should forgive them. Now, what if they don't want to say, no, you know, I don't care what you think. You guys are a bunch of losers anyway. Well, then take two or three people with you and say, hey, look, this is what the word says. You have the wrong heart. And it's the desire here, the focus here in Matthew, chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. You should read that later. The focus is, if they don't receive you, then take somebody else with you and help them to understand that they committed a sin or an error and that they need to repent. But the whole point is that they would repent and desire to change. That doesn't mean that they're never going to change. It doesn't mean they're going to change right now, but it does mean that they're going to see that there's an error and then they're going to work on fixing it. They might have the same problem tomorrow. Now, do you go to the church and say, you redid it tomorrow? No. They repent and they say, you know what, you're right, I'm sorry. I'll work on that. Now, if they do it again tomorrow, what should you do? Hey, didn't we talk about this yesterday? No, you don't do that. I want to pray for you. Can I pray with you? Can I help you? Is there anything I can help you with? I know that you want to deal with this, but you're having a hard time. How can I help you? Let me pray for you right now. See, instead of condemning them, you know that their heart is to change. And so Christ, he's saying that you have to be in Christ. And it's not this desire that you, it's not this thing that you're going to be perfect, but you want to be perfect. You want to do what's right. You want to bless people. You want to minister to people. You want to honor the Lord in your prayer and in your time in his word. And you want to understand who he is. You want to honor him with your finances. Are you always going to do everything right? No. But your heart should be to do what's right. Guys, are you always going to be perfect in your marriage? No, you're not going to always be perfect in your marriage. Some of you are shaking your head, yes. Okay, let me explain. No. And if she hasn't already told you, it will come up. You are not always going to be perfect. Ladies, are you going to be perfect in your marriages? No. But you know what? You should want to be. And when you mess up, you reconcile, you deal with the issues, and you move on. That's what marriage is all about, learning how to be perfect with your spouse. And it's learning. You're not going to be at the beginning, you're far from it. When you're 65 and married for 40 years, you might be approaching the halfway mark. Okay? But the idea here is that you would desire to be right. That you would desire to do what's right. And he says that you're going to be living in the Spirit, you know. And we're talking about this. For the law of the Spirit in life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. So you're going to be living in the Spirit instead of in the sin and death and all of these other things. Our minds should be set on the Spirit. We're going to look at that in verse 6 next week. And our life should be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're going to be looking at that in a couple of weeks in verses 9 through 11. And you should be focused. You know, chapter 7 of Romans is depressing. It talks about the front lines of spiritual warfare, and we were looking at that a couple weeks ago. I used to think that the front lines of spiritual warfare and how to be good and how to defeat the enemy was outside. Okay? I used to think that the front lines were in some dark place in the heavenly realms, and that the front lines of spiritual warfare was maybe in the school systems or at the workplace or wherever, but I was wrong. The longer I've been a Christian, the more I realize that while there is a war going on in all of those places, a spiritual war going on, it's not the front lines. The front lines of spiritual warfare are in my heart. The front lines of spiritual warfare are right here with me at all times. But sometimes I like to separate myself from the battle. I like to think that I'm in a command center somewhere in a room doing stuff, and that the battle is far from me, and that I don't have to worry about myself right now because I'm safe. And I think that's a dangerous place to be in our spiritual walks, where we think that the battle's not with me right now. The front lines of spiritual warfare are in your heart. They're in your spirit. They're right where you are right now. In my thoughts, my decisions, my desires, and my emotions. Those are the front lines of spiritual warfare right there. Because I want you to think about something. We empower the enemy every time that we live wickedly, don't we? We empower him. We give him standing in the world to say, look at those Christians. Every time you hear of a Christian bombing an abortion clinic, the world writes us off. You know, instead of picketing, and I have no problem with people being activists and going out and having people sign petitions and we should be voting and doing all these things, but I want to tell you what, if every Christian focused for a half an hour a day on just having the right thoughts, the right decisions, the right desires, the right emotions, if we just focused on ourselves for just a little bit every day, how much could we defeat the enemy right in our regular daily lives without ever leaving the house? But the divorce rate in the church is the same as the divorce rate in the world. 66% of all marriages, even in the church, will end in divorce. Did you know that? There's no difference. So the world, they call us hypocrites when we defend godly marriage between one man and one woman, and we say this is what the Bible says and this is what it should be no matter what. And they're saying, you're hypocrites. You guys can't even stay married to the same person. You want to tell us? And they're right. And we give them ammunition. I want to do what's right. And if I want to do what's right, and if I want to live rightly, then what do I need to do? Well, I have to take every thought captive. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. I have to take every thought captive every day, every thought. And have you ever done this? Guys, you ever go home and just tell your wife all the horrible things that happened that day at work? And what did you do? You just made her depressed. She might have been having a great day. You need to talk about what's going on, but be careful that you're not always dwelling on, or ladies, when your husband comes home, do you just tell him all of the evil things that all of the kids did all day? Don't do that. Because then he's going to be irritated and frustrated, and he's going to be like, you guys were talking to my wife that way? I know that's what I feel. Yeah, when it comes down to them talking back to mama, it's not your mother anymore. That's my wife. And you don't talk to my wife that way. Nobody talks to my wife that way, not even my kids. And the tables change a little bit. But you know, when we have a tendency to dwell on that kind of stuff, don't we? Somebody ever hurt you and you just think about that way that they hurt you that one time 15 years ago and you've never let it go? And you won't let it go and you won't stop? You have to take every thought captive. If there's anything holy, anything praiseworthy, anything that's good, dwell on these things, he says. If we did that just half of the time, just a quarter of the time, how much better of an example would we set for the world? How about this one? The Bible says that we need to conquer our lusts. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, talk about that. And verses 13 through 17, talk about conquering sin and how we need to allow trials to temper us. That way, when sin comes, we would be strengthened and we would be able to stand, not deceived. So James, the first half of the chapter, all the way from 1 to 17, talk about this. But we need to watch that our lusts, that our desires don't turn into lust, that turn into sin, that turn into death. So we have to be careful. We have to watch ourselves. We need to control our emotions. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, it's called the love chapter. Because it tells us that if we really do love somebody, then we're going to take care of our emotions and our thoughts and our desires. And I want to encourage you to go back and read that and understand what it means to love somebody, to control your emotions. We need to understand that the reason that we have been set free is because of the justification in the faith, but that doesn't give us the opportunity to sin. We need to be even more vigilant. We need to fight that war on our home turf. We need to go into the Lord, we need to go to the Lord every morning, and in our hearts we need to say, God, I'm sorry. We need to ask him to forgive us. We need to think about our own thoughts. We need to think about our emotions. We need to think about our actions every day. And we need to control ourselves and be focused on him. On the second line of your outline, I'd like you to write the route to freedom. Now, how do you get to freedom? We know the reason, because we are justified by Christ. The route is substitution. How is that? Well, it's because of what Jesus did for us. The Bible says that he became sin for us. You see, the law, it says here in verse 3 of chapter 8 of Romans, for what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned the sin in the flesh. Now, this is interesting because he says that the law could not do it. It was weak. The law's only ability was to condemn people, but not to save them. And so he says the law only got halfway. It could only condemn people, but he says, the weakness is that it couldn't save. But he says the offering of Christ, notice what he says. God did what the law couldn't do. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So he says Jesus Christ became sin. Jesus took our place, substituted. So substitution, the route to freedom is through substitution. You know, when we look at the Old Testament and we look at Abraham, I want to encourage you to think about something. God told Abraham, give me your son, sacrifice him to me. And if you remember, he walks up the mountain and he ties up his son, 13 years old, freaking out. I believe he waited till, you know, you walk up a mountain with a whole bunch of wood, guess who's carrying everything? His son, 13 years old, right? When you're 13 years old, you're tired after a long walk. All you want to do is sleep. Now, you carry this big bundle of firewood, you carry all these utensils and all this stuff, all your food, all your water, you're all carrying it all the way up the hill. You get all the way to the top. You crash. You're going to fall asleep. You wake up on top of a pile of wood. Your dad standing over you with a knife in his hand. What are you doing, Dad? Remember when you talked back to your mother last week? That's what I'm doing. No, he didn't say that. Although I think that he lived the rest of his life in fear, knowing his dad had no problem killing him. There's no question in his mind, Dad will kill me. And what happens is he's got his hand in the air, his son's freaking out. I imagine his son is screaming, he's crying, freaking out. I imagine that Abraham's crying. I don't want to do this, son, I'm sorry. It's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Your parents ever tell you that, by the way? Well, then turn around. Let me give you a spank. I'm the one who needs the punishment. Never said it, though. And God says there that he provided a sacrifice. He said, stop. I get it. You're going to do it. Now look over there. And there's a sacrifice in the bushes so his son didn't have to die because he had already promised. So God provided a way out. A sacrifice was required, but God gave a substitutionary sacrifice. In the same way, Abraham gave his son. God gave his son. This time he went through with it. He was a sacrifice for us that we wouldn't have to die. We're no longer condemned, not because of something that we did, but because of what Christ has done for us. Now, I want you to go to the next verse, verse 4. Verse 4 says, now, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right on that last line, the result of freedom. What is the result? What should be the result? If somebody let you out of prison, you did something wrong, maybe you... tax evasion or something like that. And they say, okay, we're going to let you out early. Now, what do you think the expectation is? Go pay your taxes, right? Because the minute they catch you doing that again, what are they going to say? Put him back in jail. He didn't get it. It didn't work on him. Sanctification is the result of freedom. The result of freedom shouldn't be that you go back to sin. The result of freedom shouldn't be that you continue in wickedness. The result of freedom should be that you are changed, that you are purified, that you are sanctified. And this is really chapters 6 and 7, and now finally chapter 8 of Romans talk about this. And the ultimate sanctification is the believer's freedom from sin. I mean, that's how you know God is working. That should be how you can see the move of God in your life. When you look back, when you first received Jesus, are you doing the same things? Or have you been changed? Have you been freed from some of those things? Are you being sanctified? You know, we're going to be perfected in Jesus Christ and be fulfilled in them. Notice what he says here, that the righteous requirement of the law, what is the righteous requirement? Well, we would be perfect. But he's saying it's being perfected in us. Not that we're going to follow the law itself, but that we're going to desire and be righteous before the Lord and be fulfilled in us. You see, the righteous requirement is going to be fulfilled in us. That we're going to serve Jesus, that we're going to love him, that we're going to give him our hearts, that we're going to pray, we're going to read his word, we're going to honor him with our finances, we're going to honor him with our time, we're going to honor him with our hearts, our thoughts, our emotions, everything, whether we eat or drink, anything that we do is going to be for the glory of God at that point. That's really the point of sanctification, that everything you do, whether you eat or drink or anything else that you do, would all be for the glory of God, not for the sake of God. I want to make a clear distinction. Many people have done many atrocities in history for the sake of God. In the name of God, the entire Northern European continent, they went down and they invaded the Middle East. They called it the Crusades. We're in our second version today. And all the way there, they would pillage and they would destroy every city and they would take the bounty for themselves and they became very rich. And they were evil. All in the name of Christ, they did this. And they were told that if they died in battle, that their sins would automatically be absolved no matter what they did. So they did whatever they wanted. Because if they died, their sins were forgiven. If they lived, they could confess when they got home. They didn't care. It's not what God has called us to do. He doesn't want us to do things for his sake. He wants us to do things for his glory. And there's a difference. And that's something that we need to understand. Christ did not die that we can sin more. In Paul's words, certainly not. But he died that we might live for him. And in righteousness of heart, focused minds, we could worship the creator of the universe. And that's what God wants for you today. And as we come before him, as he frees us from our sin, understand. You have been justified not by your works, but by the move of the Holy Spirit, by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and through faith in him and him alone. That he was the substitution for our death, that he took our place. We were Isaac on the altar, ready to be murdered for our sins, and yet God provided a lamb, a perfect, unblemished lamb for us, that we would no longer have to die. But in remembrance of that, we should live a life that is pure and holy and set apart for the Lord in sanctification, that is growing ever more righteous and always looking to glorify God in all that we do. That is what he's trying to say, that we should be free from sin. So, Father, as we come before you today, we thank you that you have allowed us the opportunity to worship you. Father, that you have substituted our sacrifice with that of your Son. Father, that you have given us the ability to honor you with our hearts and our lives. And Lord, that you have allowed us to receive your Holy Spirit and the moving of your Holy Spirit. So as we come before you today, Lord, we would ask that each one here would be blessed with your mercy. Father, that they would be filled with your love, and that as we come before you, that you would go with each one, that your love would just shine in their hearts, Father, and that they would become bright lights in a dark nation. So Father, be glorified, be honored through our lives, that we might give you everything. We thank you and praise you for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.